going to read God's Word this morning in two places. The first is James chapter 5. We'll begin reading there, verse 1, and then we'll skip down to verse 7 and read 7 through 11. James 5, 1 and 7 through 11. The text this morning is verse 11 of James 5. After we read this, we'll go back to Job, as James points us back to Job. James 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. You remember, those rich men were abusing the poor members of the church of God. Now, verse 7. James speaks to those who were being abused. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen that the end of the Lord is that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Since James points us to Job, let's read a bit of Job's patience, as that's found in Job 19. Job 19, verses 12 through 27. It's especially verses 25, 26, and 27 that give us Job's patience, but we'll read verses 12 through 27. This is Job's confession here. Job is speaking. His, that is God's troops, come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen, and led in the rock forever. God, of course, granted that prayer of Job by putting these words in the Bible. Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. And mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. That far we read God's word. This morning, the text is James 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Beloved of God, in the context to our text this morning, James has been addressing Christians under great trial. Following that pride that constitutes the wisdom of this world, some wealthy, unbelieving Jews had been persecuting the poor Jewish Christians. They were doing that by taking advantage of them financially, ostracizing them from the community and causing the believers to suffer in poverty for their confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible that even some wealthy members of the church were doing this too, although they probably were not true believers, taking advantage of the poorer members of the congregation. And their love for money, for wealth, they were willing to hurt the brethren to achieve their own ends. James addressed those abusers of wealth and abusers of the poor in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, warning them of the judgment that was to come upon them for their sins. And then, in verses 7 through 11 of James 5, James switched and addressed those who were being abused, those who were suffering this abuse from others. Unable to find justice in this world, the counsel that James gives to these brothers and sisters in Christ is to be patient. Be patient in their suffering, for God will judge their abusers one day, at the last day, the day when Christ returns at the end. He will come and vindicate all of God's elect. He will right all wrongs. He will bring his saints to glory in heaven. And this morning, James calls our attention to Old Testament saints who provide a good example of that patience in suffering. Examples are necessary for the children of God. They're not the only thing the child of God needs, of course. He needs the gospel to take away his sins for not meeting up to the example that is set before him. He needs the gospel to give him the motivation to keep the examples that are set before him. But he does need examples. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 says the history of the Old Testament was written in part for our example. Hebrews 11 holds up Old Testament saints as examples of faith for the children of God. So too here, James calls us to take, that's the word he uses, take the prophets and Job for examples of patient endurance in suffering. Literally in verse 10, that word take is take hold of, really grasp, understand, get your mind around what the Bible has to say about these men and the patience, what sustained them as they endured their sufferings in their lives. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to take those examples, especially the example of Job. Particularly, Job's confession in Job 19, verses 25 through 27 that we read. Undoubtedly, when James calls our attention to the example of Job, he has in mind the whole story of Job, but undoubtedly he especially has this, Job 19, in mind, Job's confession there. We know that because Job's confession in Job 19 is a confession of hope in the end, in the final day. Job is lifting his eyes to that day, the latter day, he calls it, when Christ is going to return. James has been calling the church to keep her eyes focused on that day, on that end. So Job, especially in Job 19, is the great example of what James has been teaching the church. Already in the Old Testament, Job had his eyes focused on the very end, the final day, coming of Jesus Christ. And that's the secret to Job's patience in all of his sufferings. That's precisely why James sets him up as our great example this morning, calling the church to join Job in being patient unto the day of the Lord. Job, patient unto the day of the Lord. Let's notice first Job's patience. Second, God's mercy. Third, let's notice that this is a deep comfort. Job, patient unto the day of the Lord. Job's patience, God's mercy, deep comfort. God's people suffer. The new or immature Christian may struggle with this for a time. You might think that being a child of God would mean the end of suffering, struggle, and trial in his life. And therefore, he might become greatly discouraged when he finds that his life, even as a child of God, is full of sufferings and struggles, maybe even more than they ever had been before. Therefore, James tells us, even the prophets who spoke in the name of God endured suffering. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit, left to die, by the church no less. Elijah was rejected and hunted down at every turn by Jezebel. And these men, these prophets, spoke on behalf of God. They were the mouthpiece of the Lord. So that James's point is, if they who speak for God in the earth endure such suffering, surely you and I ought to expect that we're going to suffer too. But when the child of God thinks of suffering and ones who endure suffering, doesn't his mind immediately turn especially to Job? Job. It was just as true in James's day as in our day. James says in verse 11 to the saints in his day, you have heard of Job, sufferings and patience. Job lives in the minds of God's people of all ages, in James' day as well as ours, as the prime example of suffering and of enduring through suffering. Who has suffered like Job has suffered? Job lost everything, didn't he? And Job had a lot to lose. He lost all of his earthly possessions. Job had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 300 donkeys, and a very great household of servants that worked for him. So that Job was the wealthiest man of the East in his day. Extremely wealthy man. And when you consider that God gave wealth, physical blessings, a picture of spiritual blessings, picture of God's favor in the Old Testament, becomes even more important. Besides that, Job had a very large and close-knit family, 7 sons and 3 daughters, whom Job loved and whom loved him. Sons and daughters who are not only physical relation, but spiritual, who are his brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know the story of Job's loss. Under the sovereign providence of Jehovah God, the devil was authorized to take away everything that Job had, all of his possessions, and the devil did. And as soon as Job received the news of those great losses of all of his sheep, all of his camels, all of his donkeys to hordes that came and destroyed them or stole them, at the end of that, another servant came to tell Job that a tornado had come and leveled the home in which his sons and daughters had been fellowshipping, so that they all died in an instant. And one day, Job's entire life fell apart. He lost everything that he had and the family that he loved, but it didn't even stop there, did it? Under the sovereign direction of God, the devil was allowed to touch Job's body. And the devil did that in such a way that he would hurt Job physically, but also hurt him emotionally. Job was stricken with a disease that gave him boils all over his body, boils that broke open and that oozed pus all of the time, so that Job was in miserable pain, scratching those boils with broken shards of pots just to give himself some temporary relief. As bad as that was, worse suffering, I think, for Job was that this disease caused all in his life to forsake him. The boils and the pus stunk so bad, and the look being covered with all of these open sores from head to toe was utterly repulsive to all men, so that Job cries in Job 19, all have forsaken him. In verses 13 through 16, his extended family didn't want to be around him anymore. His servants wouldn't even talk to him any longer. His familiar friends turned their back on him. The only thing they would say to him is that he must be guilty of some extraordinary sin in his life to suffer like he does. Verse 17 of Job 19 says that his own wife wouldn't even come close to him because his breath stunk so bad from this disease that he had. Verse 18 says That when Job ventured out into the street, the little kids would come upon him and they'd call him names walking behind him. Sufferings upon sufferings for Job. Pains of loss, pains of the body, pains of rejection by every single person in his life. Job was patient. He was patient. To be patient in trials is to bear them without seeking vengeance. It's to bear your sufferings without getting bitter against anyone else, especially without getting bitter against God who sends those sufferings to you. It's to endure, to carry on in service to Jehovah in spite of the difficulties in one's life. This patience Job had all the way through the sufferings God had given him. It didn't come without a struggle, to be sure. Job wrestled with what was happening to him in his life, and he sinned at times, no doubt, under his sufferings, and there's some encouragement even in that for us. Job was not perfect by any means. He cursed the day of his birth, wished he had never been born at the lowest point in his struggles. But never did Job give himself over to bitterness against his God and bitterness against others in his life. This in spite of the fact that his own wife urged him to give himself over to bitterness. Can you imagine that? Going through everything that Job went through and your wife, the only counsel she has for you, the only thing she has to say to you is curse God and die. That's what she said to Job. What she meant by that was, kill yourself, Job. Take your own life, man. That'll show God. It's tantamount to cursing him. Tell him you hate him for all the things that he's done to you, and you're not going to bear this any longer, Job. Don't you hate him for what he's done to you in your life? Don't let him get away with it, Job. Shake your fist in his face. Kill yourself. That will show him you won't be treated this way. And then in killing yourself, it'll end all of your sufferings too, Job, and it'll all be over. But the whole way through, Job struggled to maintain and did maintain godly perspective in his sufferings. First, Job knew that his trials were sent by God. He never tried to say that God didn't have anything to do with this. Never tried to say that it's the devil who was doing this alone. God wasn't sovereign over it. He knew God was afflicting him at the end of the day. For he knew that God was sovereign, even over the sufferings in his life. What does he say even in the text we read this morning? Job 19, verse 6, God hath overthrown me. Verse 8, he hath fenced up my way. Verse 9, he hath stripped me of glory. Verse 10, he hath destroyed me on every side. An important starting point in dealing with sufferings and trials. For if you don't start there, there's no purpose to them. There can be no good purpose for them. God must be sovereign for them to have a meaningful purpose in our lives. And secondly, Job maintained the confession that even if, during all of this, he could not see God's purpose, he could not see why God was doing this to him, he knew that the God who sovereignly sent him these things was a God who could be trusted. In the face of a faithless wife telling him to kill himself, Job cries out, I'm not going to kill myself. But even if God decides to kill me, here is my confession. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job 13, verse 15. Never did Job stop trusting his God. An important second step. God is sovereign and has a good purpose. And even if I can't see that purpose in my life right now, I trust that he has it for me. Now the question is, how? How did Job do this? How did he maintain this patience in his suffering? Anybody who can relate to Job in any way can't help but ask this, right? Anybody who can understand even a sliver of Job's sufferings can't help but ask, Job, how did you endure in this patience, in this trust in God throughout such suffering? We ask that question too, don't we, when we observe others of God's children today who must endure great sufferings. God's people still today have a way of difficulty and struggle. For some, that way of difficulty and struggle is uniquely difficult. Unique trials, unique ways of pain. Some of God's people bear struggles that are similar to Job. Not all of us do. Some bear pain in their bodies all their life long. Some have diseases that rack their body for years upon years. Cancers that eat away. Some bear troubles of the mind or of their emotional life that leave one in the depths for a long period of time. Troubles of the emotional life that maybe ebb and flow throughout one's life, but that never really all the way go away. And immediately when I say that, your minds go to some people you know who bear these unique trials and difficulties. Some of you are those people sitting here in the congregation this morning. Yet such saints, like Job, maintain a godly perspective in their suffering. They confess that God sent this. God in His sovereignty planned this for me and puts this upon me. And yet, such children of God are not bitter against this God who does this. They struggle, to be sure, at times. They have their sinful thoughts and words like Job did. They wrestle upon their bed at night with what is happening to me in my life. Why is God sending me this? But with Job, they end up saying at the end of the day, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. How? How after the long night? How after the dark valleys of the soul? And how will we, if God in His providence determines that we must go through something like this? The answer to the question, beloved, is that Job and these saints with them have hope. Hope. Hope is a sure confidence that the future is not going to be the same as it is now. That there is relief, that there is something better that lies ahead. Particularly hope that that future will come at the latter day, the day of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That hope that is found in the day that Christ comes back, when all will be made new and all suffering and difficulties will cease forevermore. And this hope, in the end, in that final day, in that final future that is set before the child of God, is the key to patience, is the key to endurance, the ability to look ahead and to see that it's not always going to be this way forever. That there is a greater end to which God is taking me that allows one to be patient, to endure, and to not be bitter. Incidentally, that's why hell is so horrible. There's no hope in hell. Dante, in his classic book on the suffering of hell, may have been fanciful about a lot of the things that he used to describe hell. But in this matter, he was right on when he said that hanging above hell is a sign on which is written, "Abandon all hope, all who enter here." He was right on the money. There's no hope in that place. Don't ever say, beloved, then, no matter how difficult the trial is in your life or how difficult your fellow church member has it, that that one is going through hell. He's not going through hell. Hell is nothing like the sufferings of God's people in this life. And for this reason, the one in hell has no hope, no prospect of anything ever being different than it is. No hope for the future. The agony of hell is the wrath of God upon that one, certainly. But it's the agony of the wrath of God upon that one forever, with no hope that a moment will ever come when it will be different from that. It is utterly, utterly hopeless. The future will never be different. and the child of God, no matter how great his difficulties, has a hope of a latter day when all will be different than it is right now. That hope for the future that the child of God has then is not merely that maybe it's going to get better in this life yet. That's not the hope. One doesn't know if it's going to get better in this life yet. It might get worse. That's not the hope that we have, and that's not the hope that Job had either, is it? It did get better for Job, the latter part of his life in God's providence, but Job had no idea in Job 19 that it was going to. He didn't know that God was going to restore him double at the end in chapter 42. And therefore, as he is enduring with patience the suffering that God places upon him in his life, his hope for the future in Job 19 is not that better days might be coming in this life yet. Job thought he was going to die, and die soon. After my skin, worms destroy my body. He's thinking about his death and his hope, as he expresses it there in Job 19, verse 26, is a hope beyond that point, beyond that death. After my skin and worms destroy this body, he says, that's what I'm looking for. After that point, when Christ comes back in that day. Specifically, Job's hope was the resurrection of his body at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job knows that when the curtain of time closes upon the history of this world, God will raise his body from the dead. Job knows he is going to the grave, but he confesses that this very body that is going to the grave is going to come back out of that grave, and in that same body, he's going to see God. Job does not think that death is the end of him, and that death is the end of his body. Job knows that this same body in which he dwells right now, that is a part of him, that makes up who he is going to rise in glory one day. With my two eyes I have right now, he says in verse 27, I will behold him. The resurrection of the dead, beloved, is not God making us a brand new body. Job knew that already, even in the Old Testament. It's this body. It's me, as I am right now. It's going to be raised and perfected. This body that is racked with pain and difficulty. This body, Job says, it's covered with sores from head to foot, oozing pus all over the place. This body that gives me so much trouble, so much pain. This body that one day is going to lie decaying in the grave with worms eating it away. This same body will once again rise, and it will be filled with the glory of Jesus Christ. What a hope the child of God has. Look forward to a day when this body that gives so much trouble, for some more than others, for some trouble that's yet to come in our lives, it will be raised to a life beyond sin, life beyond the consequences of sin, life beyond the death and curse of this life, not subject to pain, not subject to ache, sickness, disease, not subject to chemical imbalances in the mind, but fitted for the life of heavenly glory. That day will come. But that's not all for Job. Job's resurrection body and the hope of that body is not an end in itself for Job. Job knows that that resurrection body is really a means to a higher end, a higher glory. The ability to partake of heavenly life. The full hope of Job in the text is that in that resurrected body, he will see God. Verses 26 and 27, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. whom I shall see for myself and not another. Job looks forward to what all the saints of God ultimately look forward to, the beatific vision, to see God face to face, to behold his glory, to behold his majesty, the one who created the worlds, the one who redeems his church, to view him, look at him face to face. Something that Job and we will have in the face of Jesus Christ, of course. The Bible says that no creature will see God's being. We're still going to be creatures, even in heaven. But that doesn't mean that we won't see him face to face. We will. We'll see him in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, made flesh, who is in his glorified state, bearing the full majesty of the triune God. In him we will see God. We will look full into his wonderful face, and he will look full into ours. And we will know in that moment that we are known perfectly, that we are understood perfectly, that we are saved to the uttermost body and soul, that we are perfectly loved and lifted out of the depths, and that nothing will ever change that forever and ever and evermore. This will be the climax, this vision, the climax of the covenant of grace, to gaze into the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, to have fellowship with him, to speak with him as a friend speaks to his friend, face to face. This is the highest good, beloved, the point beyond which no creature could possibly be lifted. You can't get any higher than this. This is bliss. One must have a resurrected body to have this. A perfect body, free from sin, free from the consequences of sin, a perfect soul too. In order to have this life in heaven, in order to be with God. And Job knew this was his future. He kept his eyes there. He kept looking up there. And that gave him patience, endurance by the Spirit to the end. Job knew this was his future because Job knows that his Redeemer lives. Verse 25 of Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." How could Job know that he was going to be resurrected? Sinful that he was. How could Job know that he was going to see God face to face in the end, sinner as he was? It wasn't that Job was ignorant of his sin and so simply thought that, well, everybody goes to see God when they die, including himself. Job had a very deep consciousness of his own sin. Though Job knew that there was no particular sin in his life for which God was giving him this particular suffering, Job knew himself a great sinner. Why else would he cry out in Job 9, verse 2, "How should a man be just with God?" He knew in Job 9, verse 20, that if he tried to justify himself, as soon as he opened up his mouth would spew forth sin and evil. He knows he has a nature that is sinful and would bring forth evil if he spoke. Job knows that he has a Redeemer from those sins. That's the basis of his hope. The word Redeemer is specific in Job 19, verse 25. It means one who pays the price to buy someone from bondage. Job knows that one is going to come and pay the ransom price for his soul, pay the penalty of all of his sins. He understands that that is necessary. That lives in his own consciousness, that's part of his faith. Job has received the teaching regarding sacrifices as atonements for sin. He makes a sacrifice himself at the beginning of the book. And though he had no scriptures written down to teach him about those sacrifices, he had the oral teachings passed down from him through the generations, going back to Adam and Eve. He knew that those sacrifices were a picture of what God promised to Adam and Eve way back in Genesis 3, verse 15. One is going to come, seed of the woman, who would be bruised by Satan to the point of the shedding of his blood. But in that bruising, he would crush the head of Satan himself, pay the price for sin, so that Satan had no right to the body that lies in the grave anymore. Job knew he had a Redeemer. And Job knew that this Redeemer was going to live. I know that my Redeemer liveth. That after sacrificing himself, he would live again. That one day, he would stand upon the earth. He would say to Job's body, as Job's body lies in the dirt, time to get up, Job. Wake up, Job. Rise up. Rise up in a glorious body that cannot be touched with the curse of this world anymore. Job knew he had a Redeemer. Did he know that this Redeemer was going to be the second person of the Trinity made flesh? Probably not. Did he know that this Redeemer was going to die upon a cross? Probably not. Did he know everything that we know? No. But he knew enough in type and in shadow. He trusted his God who had given him the promises. So that though, right now as he endures this suffering under a body that is broken, racked with utter torment, though right now he doesn't always feel the mercy, compassion of his God for him, he knows that his God is merciful and compassionate because he knows he has a Redeemer. The truth and the certainty of Job's hope shows us that God will, in the end, be seen. He always is, but he will be seen to be a compassionate and merciful God to his people. That truth, James, by inspiration, draws out of the history of Job, the second part of James 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You have seen the end of the Lord. And the end of the Lord there means the end that the Lord has for Job and for all of God's people. Job's suffering is not the end of Job's story. It's not the whole picture. There is Job's end that we have to look at. And knowing Job's story all the way to the end, James says, you see that in the end, your story too, no matter what it is, if you are a child of God, no matter what your pain and struggle might be, will be a story where God shows himself very pitiful, full of tender mercy. God's pity and his tender mercy are aspects of his love. God loves his people with an eternal love, the love that he set upon them in the decree of election from all eternity. And because he loves them, he pities them and has mercy upon them. Pity is a deep, deep empathy for one in their sufferings and struggles. And mercy is the action that is a result of that empathy. Pity feels. Pity understands. Pity realizes. Then mercy reaches out. Does something for the object of pity and of love. In the Greek, in verse 11 of James 5, it's the depths of these two things that is emphasized. Deep pity and tenderest of mercy. God has this for his people. In Jesus Christ, he knows their sufferings. He understands them. For his Son went through them in his life. He knows their trials and he pities. He empathizes, really. He's of tender mercy. See this in Job's story. In the end of Job's story. First, we see that from Job's story, in that we see that God does not make the suffering of his people last a moment longer than it must. In the end of Job's life on earth is a story of God accomplishing his purpose with Job's intense suffering, and then that suffering stopping. God's purpose with Job's suffering was his own glory, and he used Job's faith to reveal his own sovereign power to the devil in making Job faithful. God's purpose, secondly, with Job was to sanctify Job, to show Job his sovereignty and good purpose with everything, even his suffering. And when God's glory was made known to the devil in Job's true faith as he endured his sufferings, when God's purpose with Job knowing his sovereignty was clearly accomplished, as it was in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, the suffering immediately stopped. The intense suffering still suffered, but I mean this unique, intense suffering. And God restored to Job double of what he had taken away at the end of his life. Now that does not mean, of course, that God's purpose with all of our suffering is going to be finished before we die. Many saints now, and many saints in the Bible too, suffered to the very end of their life without God taking any of that suffering away in their days upon this earth. But Job's story still teaches us that God is no monster. He does not give this intense suffering without a purpose, without a good and perfect purpose. And as soon as that purpose is accomplished, whether it's in this life or in death, there is no more intense suffering to be had. His purpose might be to reveal his glory in you and in me still today. His purpose will always be to sanctify us. That's always going to be a part of it, no matter what, no matter who we are. His purpose may be to chastise us for a sin. And if it is, you're going to know it. You don't have to wonder about it. You will know it. But whatever his purpose is, the suffering will not last 1 second more than it takes to accomplish the good purpose that he has set for it to accomplish. And even then, God is not cold as his children go through the intense suffering that he has planned for them. He has decreed this suffering because the purpose for it is greater than the pain that must be endured, and that purpose must be accomplished. But as he takes us through those trials that do accomplish that good and perfect purpose, he pities us. What father does not pity his child, though he must bring that child to the surgeon to cut him open, to perform a surgery, to fix something about him? The good purpose there is such, the purpose of that trial is such, that the pain cannot be passed by. The purpose must be accomplished. But as the father sends his child to go through that, he pities him. Hurts him. He can't wait till it's over for his child. So too God. In his pity, he wants to pull us out of every trial that we must endure. But his purpose is too important. It's too good. It's too right. And so he stops himself. But then when that purpose is accomplished, whether it's in this life or in death, it's done. It's over. But more than that, more than the last part of Job's life on earth, revealing that God at the end of the day will be seen to be merciful and compassionate, the real full end of Job's story teaches us the compassion and mercy of our God. What's the real end of Job's story? The real end is that Job obtains the object of his hope. Right now, as we are in this service this morning, Job has a great part of the hope that he looked forward to. The Redeemer that he looked for has come and purchased Job body and soul on the death of the cross. On the basis of that work, Job has no more pain, no more disease, no more struggle, no more rejection. God took Job out of his pain and brought him to heaven in his soul, the end of his life in death. He has the hope that he longed for in part now, He sees God face to face in Jesus Christ, in his soul. And one day yet, Job will see him with the eyes of his own body. And beloved, God's taking Job to heaven at the moment of his death. And God's raising of Job's body at the end when Christ comes back again is an act of immeasurable compassion, pity, and tender mercy. Out of his love, out of his deep pity, he gives there, Job, not just double of what he had upon the earth, but 10,000-fold more than Job could ever imagine. Pity and mercy reached down there and gave Job life with God forever and ever. Our light afflictions are but for a moment, says the apostle, but then an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Isn't that pity? Isn't that mercy? For God to reach down and say, the end of this, and this life isn't all that there is. I love you. And you had to go through this in your life, and you're going to see why. But now I give you so much more than you could ever have imagined in heavenly life with myself. You'll be with me, see me in perfection, in my deep and deep and deep pity. I sent my son to secure this life for you forever. Your life on earth lasted 60, 70, 80, 90 years. This will last forever. By my powerful mercy, I do something about your pain and struggle in this sin-cursed world. I take you to myself, for I pity you, I love you, and in my mercy, I rescue you. Your present struggle, child of God, your present suffering is not the end of your story. It's not the whole picture. And don't look at your present suffering and struggle as though it is. And even if you don't feel the deep pity and deep mercy of God all the time in that suffering and struggle, it is there, it is, and it is real. And in the end, He will reveal that pity and that mercy with such overwhelming force and beauty. He is full of pity and tender mercy towards you. And He is leading you to the end for which you hope. And you have no idea the glories that He has reserved for you in Jesus Christ. But can't the way of suffering and trial itself be viewed as coming from His pity and tender mercy too? Can't you see Him even as a pitiful and merciful God, even in the suffering that He sends to you? Couldn't Job see that? After all, beloved, isn't it pity to make us look at this hopeful end that we have? Isn't it pity and mercy to lift our eyes to the returning Christ who will come again and resurrect our body and bring us to life with God? Isn't it pity to make us long for this, to make us desire to see Him face to face one day? We're so blind, we're so weak that we go through this life hardly even thinking about that end, hardly even longing for it, hoping for it. Sometimes we're so foolish and so weak that we think this is heaven here, and that heaven sounds kind of boring. We're so distracted by the artificial light of this world's pleasures, of this world's cheap thrills, that we don't see the brilliant shining star before our eyes of the hope that God has set before us of eternal glory. Isn't that pity? Isn't the fact that He sends us through suffering and trials, isn't that Him reaching down and doing something about our plight, about our sin, about our blindness? It is. turns our eyes to himself. Coldness would be to just let us carry on whistling our way on the path to hell. But in suffering and in struggle, he says, "My child, I love you. Look at me. Look up. Look at the hope that I have reserved for you. Don't look down there. Don't look there. Look here. Look in my face. See me." Would Job have cried out, beloved, with such fervor and such personal trust in the hope that was set before him, had he not experienced this suffering? I know Job was a godly man, but it would have been driven so deep in his soul and been so real to him. Would he have said with such conviction, "I know my Redeemer liveth. He shall stand at the ladder on the earth, and I shall see God." Would it have been so real and so personal to him? "I know my Redeemer liveth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold." Isn't it pity? Isn't it mercy to produce that conscious, convicted, personal, deep, sure hope in the child of God in the end? Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Beloved, have you ever noticed that the Bible uses big, deep, glorious truths to apply the most simple, personal and practical things to God's people? How does the Apostle Paul teach the Philippians to be humble in Philippians chapter 2? Does he just say, "Be humble"? No. He gives the most glorious, deep, sweeping exposition of the incarnation of the second person into human flesh that is found in all of sacred scripture. God humbled himself, gave himself unto the sufferings of this life in our world. Therefore, be humble. How does the Apostle Paul encourage the saints in Corinth to give money in the collection plate for the poor in Jerusalem, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? Does he just say, "You should give some money"? He expounds the glorious, deep, unfathomable truth of the doctrine of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God himself in human flesh gave himself up to the cross and the eternal wrath of Jehovah God for your sins. Now put a little something in the collection plate for some other people. How does the Lord Jesus comfort the disciples when he is about to leave them to go the way of the cross and to ascend into heaven? They're not going to see him. Does he pat them on the back and say it's going to be okay? He gives them three solid chapters, John 14, 15, and 16, of the glories of the Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he tells them, "The reason why I am going away is to draw you into that relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Now don't cry. How does James comfort the saints in their sufferings in James chapter 5? Beloved of God, no one-liner on a Hallmark card is going to bear up the soul in the deep way of suffering and affliction. Beloved of God, no "Jesus wants me for a sunbeam" on Sunday morning is going to cut it. No sermon that is full of church sign slogans is going to usher in the deep waters of refreshment for the soul of the child under deep sufferings in this life. Only theology, Only deep theology of the glorious truths of the Word of God can do it. Only the hope of the resurrection of the dead and the consummation of the covenant can keep Job's head above water in the pains that he endures. And only those things will sustain you and sustain me. You have an end to look forward to, Christian. An end provided by your compassionate and merciful God. Be patient and endure in hope. It's coming. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the glorious and deep truths of thy word, and for the firm and deep and glorious hope that is set before the sons and daughters of God. Lift our eyes to it, that we be not distracted with the glittering vices of this world. For thy glory and thy honor. Amen.